So Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: 'Love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
But as we do, it is a fair question, isn't it, to ask, what on earth are we doing here? I mean, it's the first Sunday of a new year. People are doing all sorts of things, talk about hobbies. The sun is shining. There's lots of things we could be doing. And why are we wasting our time on a 2,000 or 3,000-year-old book? I mean, you know, really quite a lot of the world is wandering around outside. If they think of us at all as they pass the door, they think, well, Christians in church. What's all this rubbish about, really? And actually, that last hymn just kind of summarized it really well. The last few verses. Every day we have on earth has been given by God. It's not just life that's at stake here. Actually, it's eternity. Heaven and hell is at stake. Why are we bothering? And as you open the Bible, a handout this morning, what on earth is it for? I don't mean the question, what's it for, when someone's asking you and you want to kind of defend it. No, I don't mean that. I mean at night when you're lying in bed and the thought floats across your mind, what on earth is this all about? Or maybe when you've got to make a snap decision. I'm sorry, I've just realised the mic is in the wrong place. Or maybe when you've got to make a snap decision about an inconvenient situation and your patience is running thin. What relevance has the Bible got to you at that point? Or maybe when your heart and longing are pointing in one direction to do something, and you've kind of got a nagging feeling that the Bible points in a different direction, what's its status? Where does it fit then into life's equations? What on earth is this old book for? And actually, it's not even one book, is it? If you know the Bible at all, you'll know from the contents page that it is not one book, it's 66 books. And I'll tell you now, it was written over about 1,600 years by about 40 different authors. And it's the Old and New Testament, of course. The oldest part is maybe 3,500 years old. The youngest part is a couple of thousand years old. And really, does it have any relevance for us now? As Christians, we say this is God's word, by which we mean that he used the personalities and the situations and the intellects and the abilities of those who wrote down the many different kinds of literature. And in these books, there is poetry and history and letters and prophecy and so on. And the Apostle Peter says in his letter that the way the Bible got written was that God used all those characters and situations and personalities and he got them, inspired them to write down what he wanted to have written down. And it all sounds quite vague, doesn't it, actually? And you kind of think, well, really? Can I trust something like this? How do you know that what's here is right? How do you know you're getting it right? Well, the answer actually is that it all just flows together really well. And history has proved that this changes lives. And those 40 different authors, though most of them didn't know one another, actually, as God inspired them to write, what we find as Christians is that this is God's revelation of himself. Every year as a church, we like to choose a verse or collection of verses to use as a motto for the year ahead, as I introduced to the kids. Something to think about, something to remind ourselves of what it is we're aiming at in this year ahead, what we're aspiring to, how we're trying to encourage one another as a church family. And the elders and leaders of our church family have agreed that Emmanuel Church, we're going to adopt this year these verses as our motto verse for the year ahead. And my aim this morning, as we put them in context, is to make sure that we're not simply snatching words out of context as if this is a dictionary, but actually we're understanding where they come from, how they apply, and hopefully what they are saying, and perhaps very importantly, what they're not saying. So this motto verse has not just been snatched out of our thinking, but actually as we look at it in the year ahead, we'll think, oh yeah, I know exactly what this is about, and that is helpful. And actually, the way to approach that is to put it in context and see, very helpfully in this context, a number of ways in Mark's gospel in which the Bible has been really badly used. Let me set the scene for you as we open Mark chapter 11, and I hope you'll get the idea of what's going on. But in order to do that, we need to just go back a bit. This is the second book in the New Testament. It's one of the accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus. And Mark, as he writes down the life of the Lord Jesus, starts in chapter 1 with these important words. If you have a Bible in front of you, you might just turn back a couple of pages to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. As he starts to write, he says this. This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, everything I'm going to write from here on is all about him. I want to explain to you who Jesus is. That's how he starts his record of the life of the Lord Jesus. And then he starts talking about John the Baptist. We'll come back to him in due course. And then the start of Jesus' ministry. And if you glance there at Mark chapter 1, verse 15, verse 14, you find that John the Baptist had been put out of the way, and Jesus went into Galilee, a bit of northern Israel, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The time has come, says Jesus, at the start of his ministry. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, the King of the King has arrived. And over the next few chapters, we won't look at for sake of time now, over the next 7 or 8 chapters or so, there are just numerous incidents that Mark has recorded where people are confronted with Jesus being the King of God's kingdom. And every time people kind of say, who's this? Who's this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who's this that he can drive demons out of him? Who's this that he can raise the dead, heal the sick? Who is this man? That's the question that they keep being asked. Until you get to the middle of the book in chapter 8, and there the Apostle Peter, who at this point is just a disciple, page 713 of chapter 8, comes out with these important words. Chapter 8 and verse 29. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. In other words, you are the one that the whole of the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, has been pointing to and longing for. You are the promised rescuer king that God said he would send to sort out the world and to bring us as human beings back into knowing and relating to God. You are that man. You're the promised Messiah. You're the Christ, the one God promised would come. And from then on in the book, in Mark's recording of the book, we see a big turning point. From then on, the different responses to Jesus being the Messiah is what Mark records. The King of God's kingdom. Emmanuel. Different people, the way they relate to him. He is, if the temple is a place where God is, then Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, is as it were a living, walking temple. You can kind of understand him in those terms. God in the flesh. And by the time we get to where we are this morning, in chapter 11 of Mark's gospel, actually, the bit that Karen didn't read for us is where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and where he expects to find the temple in Jerusalem, where he expects to find faith and faithfulness, he discovers actually that the crowds have turned it into basically a faithless, religious sort of a marketplace, and he roundly condemns it. And that condemnation involves him throwing the market traders out of the temple, and people get very upset. And of course, the religious leaders, if you look there at chapter 11 and verse 29, people like the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they look at their little kingdom, their little world of religiosity and religious ritual being turned upside down, and they say to him, who on earth do you think you are? What authority have you got to be doing this? And then they start trying to use the Bible to catch him out. That's what people do. When they, particularly religious people, when they've got a vested interest in having their own way, they will take this book that's supposed to be revealing who God is and what he's like and what human beings are like, and they will misquote it and twist it and turn it into something that guards their patch. It's tempting to do for all of us from time to time, to take vested interest and apply it that way. See, what they attempt really is, the title I put up here is Twisted Truth. That's what they attempt. It is twisted truth. Let's just have a look at this first incident, and you'll start to get the idea of what it is I'm talking about. I've said already, it's clear that that Jesus has been in the temple and is now challenging them. And if you pick it up there in verse 27, he arrives again in Jerusalem, having come back now, and he's in the temple courts, and the teachers of the law and the elders come to him, and they say, "Who do you think you are? What authority are you using to do the things you're doing, to teach the things you're teaching, to try to empty this precious building that we think is so important?" The problem is that Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. These essentially are people who are populists. They just want to guard their own patch. They're not interested in truth at all. In this first incident, at the end of chapter 11, it's clear they didn't accept, for example, John the Baptist, who claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise to get everyone ready for the Messiah. They didn't accept him, but they didn't accept him not because of truth. They didn't accept him because he would have harmed their influence. Look at verse 29. "I will ask you one question," Jesus replied. "Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing the things I'm doing. John's baptism," John the Baptist, this guy that everyone else thinks is a prophet, was it from heaven or was it from human origin? In other words, is John the Baptist a prophet or is he just a charlatan? Is John the Baptist a truth teller or not? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves, verse 31. And they said, not what do we think, what's the truth here, how do we know? Look at what they say. "If we say from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? And why didn't you get ready for the Messiah? Why are you not willing to accept me? But if we say of human origin, well, we'll have a riot on our hands," because they feared the people, because everyone held that John was a prophet. So verse 33, they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Is that true? Is it true that they don't know? What's obvious from what everything that John the Baptist did and said and taught and everybody believed, is it true that they don't know? Of course it's not true. They know very well what the truth is. It's staring them in the face. It's hitting them all the time by changed lives around them of people who responded to John's baptism, repented of their sin, and started to get ready for the Messiah coming. They do know, but they just refuse to admit it. See, sometimes people turn a blind eye to God's action and God's word. Can I say that? Some of us do that, don't we? It's an inconvenient truth for me today, thank you very much, and we turn the page of our Bible. Or it's an inconvenient truth for me today, so I kind of ignore big things that are happening in the world around me, or big things that are happening in people's lives around me. Sometimes people just turn a blind eye to what they know actually very well is true. Move on to chapter 12, in this building of incidents. He's still in the same place. The Lord Jesus, in response to their frank lies, tells a parable. And it's a parable of tenant farmers and a vineyard and how the tenant farmers refused to accept the owner of the vineyard and so on. Karen read it for us at the beginning there of chapter 12. What you may not realize is that it's a powerful parable because it picks up an Old Testament picture that these teachers of the law would have been familiar with, where God describes his people as being like a vineyard, with people in charge who are twisted and telling lies. You could read it in Isaiah chapter 5 or Psalm 80, for example. We won't now for sake of time. But there's no yearning for truth here. It's all about them. Look at their response. They've understood the analogy that he's making, the story that he's telling. Look at verse 12 and their response. Jesus tells the parable, describes what God's response is, and then they say, "Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they look for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them." Why didn't they do it? Or because they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. There is the Bible smacking them in the face with its truth. They know it well enough to know that they are condemned as far as Jesus' retelling of this parable and the picture from the Old Testament is concerned, the guilt stings them inside and they just don't want to know. What's the famous phrase? Talk to the hand, the face ain't listening. They're not even saying talk to the hand, they're just saying leave me alone. In fact, we're going to arrest him and take him away because they don't want to know. They know their Bibles well enough. They know Isaiah chapter 5. They know Psalm 80. They understand the picture, but instead of humbly bowing to its message and repenting in response to God's word, they stubbornly build their defenses with murderous intent. It's exactly what Jesus said they would do. In fact, 1,500 years before, Psalm 118 said that that's exactly what people would do when finally the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, would come. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12. Jesus says, haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's all part of God's plan for the Messiah to effect the rescue he's come to do. All part of God's plan for, in the knowledge that people would reject God, would turn a blind eye, would do that to his word. It's all part of God's plan to say, I know that's what you're like, so I'm going to come in the person of my son. He's going to die on a cross, taking the punishment you deserve. He's going to rise again from the dead 3 days later. He's going to change the world, and you can't rescue yourselves. You're going to have to put faith in him. That's what we as Christians have done. I'm reading about these religious elite and seeing their hypocrisy. But the truth is, if you wanted to place me in the story, or frankly you in the story, we'd be on the side of the religious elite. Because we also have a tendency to turn ourselves away from God and his word, don't we? We need this rescuer king to come. But let's carry on. Their response is a challenge, twisting and wriggling our consciences to get out of what's obvious, no matter what the consequences or who gets hurt. That's what they were about. That, sadly, so often is what we are about. But in this case, they were clever, probably cleverer than us. Look at verses 13 to 17, the next incident that's recorded that Karen read for us. The title there of the translators is Paying Taxes to Caesar. It's a very simple calculation. The religious elite think to themselves, well, we want to get rid of this guy, Jesus, but we probably can't do it ourselves. So tell you what we'll do. If we get him into trouble with the local authorities, then maybe the Romans will arrest him and take him away all by themselves. Hey, Jesus, they say, come on. Should we pay our taxes or not? These Romans, they've invaded our land. They're holding us ransom. You think it's right that we should give them what we give them? We're God's holy people. We're the ones who've been receiving of the promised land. We're here in a land flowing with milk and honey. Should we be paying taxes to Caesar or not? What do you think? Jesus knows their hypocrisy. He can see what they're doing. So look at his answer, verse 17. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The coin, well, it's got his picture on it. It obviously belongs to him. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. And what is God's, you see, is obvious. But they won't admit it. And more to the point, they know they won't admit it. And so does he. So what do? Well, they try one more. They try to blind him with science, as it were. They bring in a professional skeptic. Look at verse 18. These curious people called the Sadducees. If you want to know, they're kind of part of the religious elite of Jesus' day. They're sort of teachers of the law. They're Old Testament experts. And yet, as verse 18 describes it, there's Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. I'm sure the word Sadducee has some great deep origin, but I like to think of them as sad, as people who don't believe in the resurrection. So they are sad, you see. And I know we've all heard that before, most of us, but still, it does summarize it very well, doesn't it? Of course they're sad. There's no heaven, there's no hope. But still, that's what these guys believe. So, verse 18, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection come to him with a question. They are professional skeptics. I'm not going to unpack the depths of their question. It's a kind of nuanced point of Old Testament law. But suffice to say that their smart aleck, faithless approach makes them believe that they are somehow superior in their understanding of the Bible to Jesus. They are smart alecks. They are faithless. They are unbelieving and they are arrogant. But still, they are useful for the Pharisees and the others to bring in. So roll on the Sadducees. Let them have their turn at Jesus. Let's see if they can twist the Bible with their twisted truth. What's his answer to their nuanced, unique question? Verse 24. Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God? You see, when it comes to God's word, the Bible that we have written down for us, this book that they're handling that is life-changing, that tells us the message of how to know God, well, actually, it proves itself to be consistent and reliable and dependent again and again. People have often said to me in the past, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, I've read it many times, and I always defy somebody to show me a contradiction. Oh, you can pull things out of context, of course. But frankly, I could do that with a newspaper or a dictionary or the Encyclopedia Britannica and pull it out of context. It can mean anything, can't it? It was famous 19th century pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon who was once asked how he would defend the Bible. His answer, I've never forgotten. Defend the Bible, he said. Defend the Bible? I'd sooner defend a lion. Don't defend the Bible. You open its cage and you let it roar. That's exactly what Jesus does here. Look, just have a look in verse 25, how he answers these people who are sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. Now about the dead rising, verse 26, he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Well, the Sadducees would be people who would believe in God being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though they don't believe in a resurrection. But what does Jesus do to floor them? Verse 27. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. He opens it up and lets it roar. Can you see what's happened? People who are afraid of the crowd have twisted the Bible. Their twisted truth has failed to nail him. People who are guardians of their own selves, they don't want to admit it. They've twisted the Bible, but haven't managed to floor him. They try to get him in trouble with the local authorities, but haven't managed to floor him. They try to get him to see how the Bible contradicts itself, and they haven't managed to floor him. Well, it's because their goal is twisted truth. You can always do that with the Bible. If you come to it with skepticism and you open up God's word and you are determined to do that, well, you'll achieve what you want because your eyes are closed. But if you come to it with another way, and that's the example of the last incident, if you come to it with a different attitude of a humble faith, which is the second point, then I think you will find a different result. Verse 28, just pick up the account with me there on page 717. One of the teachers of the law heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he said to them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Do you remember when you were at school having textbooks? Remember textbooks? Great big chunky things lived on the shelf in the classrooms in which you worked. I guess these days they probably don't have textbooks. I imagine they probably have text web pages or or something like that. But anyway, am I right? Yeah, do you have textbooks? You do have textbooks. Oh, that's great. You're a bit older, Joe. You've left school now. Some of the younger ones. Do you have textbooks? No, you've never been handed. See what I mean? It's text web pages, but still, you know what I mean by text or textbooks, don't you? With all the information you need to know in that book to pass the exam. And they were always so dry and dusty and kind of, you know, and oh dear, you open them up and they're just almost incomprehensible. And well, somehow or other, if you could memorize the textbook or use the textbook, you might get through the exam. That's the point. That at least is what the teachers would tell you. Of course, the good teachers could go way beyond the textbook and get lots of enthusiasm going. But still, the textbook is the kind of is the test. If the textbook says it, it must be right. And if the textbook doesn't say it, then it must be wrong. Ignore for a moment that these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the rest of it, were ignoring actually what it said. Can you see what they were doing? In their trying to tackle Jesus, they were treating the Bible as if it's a textbook. Just a dusty old thing that's on the shelf of the classroom. They're pulling it down to prove their point again and again and again. And failing, but still, that's how they're treating it, as if it's just information. Do you know, it's possible that this particular teacher of the law, verse 28, or scribe as he may have may be called, he may have started his question with some mischievous intent. Commentators tell us that as he asked the question, which is the most important law, it's kind of because if you treat the Bible as a textbook, you can write down in the Old Testament 613 different laws that are written down that you apparently must think you've got to make sure that you keep. Well, with 613, I've demonstrated this morning, I can't even manage to remember to give out a baby's name at the beginning of a service. So is it just me that would find 613 laws quite difficult to remember? Oh dear, textbook and textbook. Which one's the most important? Which one do I need to worry about the most is really his question. Because actually what he's asking is, perhaps, which one has the most severe consequences if I get it wrong? Jesus, come on, you know. But actually God's word isn't to be used like a textbook. And that's the point. As we open this precious book week by week in church, and I hope for each of us day by day at home, as we hear our Heavenly Father's inspired words written down, guiding us for life and everything that we need to know and pointing us to His Savior, actually, as we're seeing Him, His revelation of His thinking, His priorities, His actions, His attitudes, His knowledge of us and His love to us still, as we're opening this precious book, what we're getting is how much He loves us, despite what we're like. And the Lord Jesus' reply reveals exactly the point, you see. Look again with me at verse 29. The most important one of all the 613 that you guys have in your mind, the most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Why is he answered like that? Well, if you were with us back in November, you'll remember that we covered that first one, the one Jesus says is the most important one, directly from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We spent some time on it back in November. We called it the Shema or the listen. It starts with the word hear. Verse 29 is the Hebrew word Shema. It's a verse of scripture that Orthodox Jews recite every morning and every evening and have done, well, for at least since 200 years before the Lord Jesus was born, if not before that. Why do they do that? Because they're trying to say to themselves and encourage their own hearts to point in the right direction. Jesus' answer shows very clearly that as far as he's concerned, this book of isn't a textbook of do's and don'ts, but a wholehearted relationship of love with the living God that extends directly into our relationship with other people. If I said to you, what's the most, if you're married and I said to you as a husband, what's the most important thing your wife has ever said to you? What would you say in reply? Think of all of those. Please, will you get the washing up done before you go to bed? Please, will you make sure you take the bins out? Or if I said to you, if you're a wife, what's the most important thing your husband has ever said to you? Or if I said to you as a parent, or as a child, or whatever relationship you regard as a precious one, what's the most important thing that other person has ever said to you? What would you reply? Would you go through the myriad conversations you've had? Or would I hope the thing that you remember more than anything else be, I love you? Doesn't that just put everything else into shade? This isn't a textbook of do's and don'ts. This is the living word of God. This is our Heavenly Father has inspired this to be written so that we know what he's like and know what we're like. And it's big. It's 66 books because there's a lot to say about him and about us. And there's lots of different approaches because we all have different ways of approaching the world. And some of us need poetry. Some of us need history. Some of us need letters. All of us need all of it. This isn't a textbook of do's and don'ts, but a wholehearted relationship of love with the living God that extends directly to our relationship with other people. Why is this the most important one? Because those who count themselves as God's people are to stop and hear. Read it again with me. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is a uniqueness about the special relationship with the Lord that is more special than can be described. He is one. And he is our God, says the verse. Not just some passing deity amongst the pantheon of possibilities and philosophies that there are in the world. He's our God. He's one. He's the only God. And the response that we are to give our God, the only God, is to love him as an obligation that stems directly from the fact that as his covenanted people, he has covenanted to love us with an all-powerful, all-encompassing, more than unconditional sacrificial love that is beyond our understanding. What's the knowledge that I'm to respond as the most important thing I can know about God? That he has loved me like that. What's my response to be? To love him back. Our right response is to love him with our whole being, which is why it's recorded. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, with our whole man or our whole woman. Why? Well, because he has wholly loved us like that in the first place. The right response to being so astonishingly and uniquely and powerfully loved is not to make a list of do's and don'ts, but to love him back. To love him because of who he is. To have pleasure in loving him. To strive impulsively after him. Do you know what it's like to be loved like that? Or to love someone like that? Do you know what it's like to have a love that just works like that? I really hope you do. Maybe it's a parent for a child, or to constantly seek after their good no matter what sacrifice is involved. A spouse to just automatically think, I'm going to love you. I'm going to do this not because I've got some great warm feeling, fuzzy feeling inside. Because love isn't always like that. Love is not a feeling. It's an act of our will. Sometimes the feelings follow, but sometimes they don't. But no, to constantly seek after their good, no matter what sacrifice is involved, to drop everything at a moment's notice and imagine ways you can support them, denying yourself in the process very often, because that's what love is like, isn't it? when it's properly applied, you just do. And you don't just do out of habit, you do because you value this person more than you can begin to describe. Can I say, if you can't relate to what I'm describing, I'm sorry, but actually I can tell you that is how God loves you. All of the time. Maybe you didn't notice the last time you had a full stomach. Or maybe you didn't notice the last time you were able to breathe in air. We take it for granted, but all of that is a gift from Him all of the time. We deserve nothing from God but wrath. And yet He blesses us with abundance constantly because He is like that. And here is the Messiah who has come to be a sacrifice, to bring people back into that kind of grasp of God's love. And He's describing what's the right way to treat God? What's the right response? What's the most important law response to God? Well, it's to love Him back with everything, says Jesus. And yet if that sounds as though it's been said in isolation, remember he's already been saying this kind of thing to His disciples for the previous few chapters. Back in chapter 8, after Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus called the crowd to Him in chapter 8 and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, well, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For because whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their own soul?" In other words, yes, I've come to be the rescuer, but the way you get rescued by me is recognizing you can't be rescued by anybody else. This is it. And the point is that knowing God through His Word is not simply like using a textbook with tick and cross and an exam at the end, quoted or ignored or misquoted. This is immensely practical stuff. God has loved us, and our right response is to love Him back wholly, properly, readily. What's that look like? Well, it means listening to what our morality should be, listening to what our attitude to truth should be, and life, seeking to please Him and honor Him above everything else. Loving God like that will automatically, you see, not just treat Him as He deserves, but extend to those around us. Verse 31, very briefly, "The second is like it," said Jesus, "love your neighbor as yourself." His quote from verse 31 is actually not from an entirely different part of the Old Testament. He's quoting this time from Leviticus 19, in which a neighbor is described as being one of your own people. Is that what Jesus means? Love God wholly and love those you already know? No. Now remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus has already redefined who my neighbor is. In other words, anyone my love can extend to. And the rest of the New Testament carries forward the Lord Jesus' message here in what being a Christian looks like. Turn with me, for example, to Romans chapter 13. Page 801, verse 8. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." Paul says something similar to the Galatians. He says, "Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but rather serve one another humbly in love, because the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." James says something similar. The point is this: humbly trusting in and loving the Lord is what real Christianity looks like. It will pour out to those around us and will be deeply attractive to the world around us. Where does it leave this teacher of the law as we close? Well, very briefly, he answers this way. Look at verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, here at last is someone amongst the religious elite of Jesus' day who has realized from God's word that love and where it leads is greater than simply sacrifice and where it ends. Mere religious rituals lead nowhere good. Indeed, actually, where they lead is arrogant, self-focused rule-keeping that his colleagues had already shown. Loving God, giving the vertical priority, will spill over to the horizontal action. That's what Jesus has said. He tells him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, keep on going in that direction and you will find faith in me. What does it mean for us as a church this year? Well, Emmanuel Church this year, what it means for us is that our hope and desire should be this way. Love the Lord our God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, individually and corporately, with all our soul, with all our minds, with all our strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. So may that be fulfilled in us this year.